Would you take your Bibles, please, and open up to the book of Romans. Romans chapter number 8. Just a little bit of housekeeping for us this morning. So typically we open up to the Gospel of Luke as we go through a series on Luke. Today was a different kind of day on the calendar. Last Sunday we looked at the Gospel of Matthew because of Jesus Christ's birth, and actually more the response of Herod to Jesus Christ's birth. Next week, January the 6th, we begin a week of prayer. And we'll actually be back in the book of Romans, but unpacking as we have a whole week as we start the year dedicated to prayer. And then after that, we have a series of Sundays where we have our gospel partners with us for a series of Sundays on missions emphasis. And some of our gospel partners will be preaching and encouraging us over the month of January. So looking at the calendar, I had this one Sunday that typically I would just say, okay, open your Bibles up to the Gospel of Luke. But I knew if I did that, we would then have probably 4 weeks where we wouldn't touch Luke again. And I didn't want to start the brand new section of Luke with Luke 7 and then not touch it for a month. And so I kind of wrestled with where to go. And so we're going to go back to the gift of Jesus Christ. Now, we're not going to go to Luke 2 or to Matthew to look at the gift of Jesus Christ, but we're going to consider the impact, or actually maybe the hope that we have today because of the gift of Jesus Christ. Romans chapter number 8, we'll read it in a second. I don't know if you're familiar with these. I went through a stage of life where I actually kind of liked them. You know the motivator kind of posters? They're the posters with the black backgrounds, the really cool pictures, and then they have some big word like achievement, leadership, teamwork, and then like underneath that there's this catchy little phrase that's supposed to give you a nice shot in the arm. We're on the same page at least. You kind of know what I'm talking about. You can get them in calendar form. Like, if what encourages you is a cool picture and a fortune cookie level statement, then go for it. They're going to be your thing. I've kind of grown to the reverse of them. So those posters are called the motivator posters. There's a whole other series of posters that came out as a spoof to those called the demotivators. Like for the people whose cup is always half empty kind of guys. So this one I've gone back to a couple times to get a chuckle out of. It's entitled Hopelessness. There is a light at the end of the tunnel, which kind of like that's supposed to motivate you, right? Unless it's an oncoming train. That's just kind of the more realist view of life sometimes. That you know, the optimist in us says, there's a light at the end of the tunnel, we're going to make it. The realist says, yeah, it's probably a train coming to roll me over. We go this way sometimes in life. Where because of what life is, because of what we face, because of situations, because of questions, because of struggles, because of disappointment and heartache, there are times it leads us to hopelessness. There are times where we look at life and we define it as the worst case possible scenario. There are times that our hopelessness actually moves to a crisis of faith, where we actually, not just hopeless, we question God. We question His goodness, we question His wisdom, we even maybe question His love, His presence, His control. One of the things I've grown to love, and I mean this grown to love about God's Word, is that God's Word is very real. It doesn't sugarcoat anything. I mean, it puts people out there as real. They sin. I mean, you go through the Old Testament, it's just men and women of faith, and they fail, they mess up. The God's Word is just, it's real, and I love it because it's real, that it doesn't like sugarcoat life, like it's going to be this, and it's going to be this. I mean, look at Romans chapter number 8, the end of the chapter. Paul gives a series of statements of what we're going to experience. Verse number 28. I'm skipping down a little bit. Actually, 29. Actually, I'm way off. Sorry. It's like I'm not supposed to read that yet. 38. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any creation will separate us from God's love. He mentions death. He doesn't shy away from it. He mentions authority. Doesn't shy away from it. A few verses before, it actually even comes more pointed when he says, hey, look, there's going to be tribulations. There's going to be severe suffering. Can severe suffering cause hopelessness? There's going to be famine, nakedness, anguish, persecution, sword. That's an extreme list of suffering. Like, that's like level 10 kind of sufferings. I don't want to belittle what we go through in life, but most of us wouldn't say we've had a sword pointed to us. I mean, we've had maybe level 8s, 9s, 7s, somewhere in that range. But even though we don't suffer the exact same way that Paul mentions here, or maybe that he has with his shipwreck and being in prison, we still know what suffering is, and it still can produce the exact same hopelessness in our life. Where we think that God's forgotten us, or maybe we actually think God's out to get us. What the passage does at the end of Romans 8 is it provides hope. Hope in the midst of suffering. Here, hope in the midst of suffering that you see a few verses earlier. But it's not so much that it's the hope that we would normally have in this world where it's saying, hey, you can do this. Like, look in the mirror, you can do this, go get them. And it's not the kind of hope that just kind of sugarcoats things like, hey, there's a light at the end of the tunnel, it's all going to be okay. It's a hope that says, God is for you, Christian. He's for us. Paul makes this statement at the beginning of our passage this morning. And it is, I'm just going to boil the sermon down to this one statement. I've been praying, church, that today we would find hope because of the truth that God is for us. He's not against us. He's not out to get us. That what you've experienced this week is the outworking of a God who is for you. I think for some of us that's easier to swallow than others. I'll put it in future tense. That what you will experience in this upcoming year is an outworking of God being for you. Would you read with me? 31. I had all intentions this morning of preaching from 31 to 39. We're going to preach from 31 to 32 this morning, okay? But I still want to read all the way to 39. This is one of the climactic passages in God's Word. What shall we say then to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sakes we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No. In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. For those that are following along in notes, look for three words this morning, keeping it very simple in those first two verses. There's a truth that's going to produce hope for us. There's evidence that that truth is actually truth. And then there's the result because of the truth in our life. Look for three words: truth, evidence, result. Back up to verse number 31. There's a truth. that leads to hope. God's for us. He starts in verse number 31. What then shall we say to these things? Now, this is the first of seven rhetorical questions that Paul asks. And he's not actually asking us to answer them. They're rhetorical in the fact that the answer should just be obvious to the reader. What shall we say to these things? Now, I picture Paul, he's been writing the book of Romans, and we have not gone through the book of Romans as a church yet. Lord willing, that will happen someday. Book of Romans is just this book rich of theology, of this who God is and how he has saved us. And so I picture Paul, he has been writing what we read as Romans. And he started with Romans 1, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. I imagine Paul's like excitement kind of come up a level as he writes that. And then he keeps writing, and he gets low when he says, now, mankind has spiraled out of control here. They've turned to sin. And all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God, and his quill moves a little bit faster. We read chapter 5 and he writes, but God committed his love towards us. While we were still his enemies, he sent Christ to die for us. And his quill moves faster as he unpacks this amazing aspect of God's grace. And then he anticipates the reader thinking, well, if it's grace, then I just get to go sin. He says, no, we can't go there. And he writes, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? No, God forbid. And he keeps writing. And then he anticipates, because there's grace, we have a struggle with sin. And then he anticipates, because of the struggle of sin, that maybe we would just think that God would still judge us. And we get to Romans 8, and he writes, there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. In fact, you're a joint heir with Christ, awaiting the eternal weight of glory. And I kind of imagine Paul at this point putting the quill down and looking at paper all over his desk, and finally takes a deep breath and looks at all the truths he's just written and says, what can you say to all this? Like, what could be your one response to all this truth of God who would work salvation for a bunch of sinners, give us a home in heaven? What could you say? If God's for us, who could be against us? Now, there's a statement here. If God is for us, I've had a hard time with this statement this week. I've had a hard time for a while because, one, I don't think I can plumb the depths of this statement. But two, because also there's part of me that my theology of God and his greatness, like God's for God. I mean, God's chief end is his glory. And so there's part of me that said, well, God's for God. And I mean, when I talk about love, I mean, the perfect example of love is God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. It's love. So I get to this statement that God is for us, and there's part of me that says, ooh, I really don't know if I can wrap my head around this. We're going to try. All right? Be engaged enough to get your head hurt on this one. Please don't read God is for us and just say, yeah, that's an interesting thought. Think about it. Think about it on a cosmic level. God for us. Now, he's writing to a group of believers, so the us is believers. And if you're part of that believer, then you can even say God is for me. So let's do this on the cosmic level. On one side, I have Creator God, all-powerful God, eternity past never having a beginning God. And I put that on one side of the equation, God, for me. Who's me? On a cosmic sense, I'm one out of, 7 billion now? Me's. And in fact, as I've talked, that number has changed and God has known that change. And some individuals breathe their first breath, and some individuals breathe their last breath as some individuals are conceived. But even when I get to that moment, the me right now is 1 out of 7 billion in a small little slice of time. Because it is everybody past, and God knows the future and who's coming. God is for us. Let's put it in a holy sense. On one side, let's put God, holy God, separate from sin God, in heaven with angelic beings constantly praising him God. And on the other side of the equation, because God is for us, then let's put us on the other side. And us is sinner. Sinner by nature, sinner by birth, sinner by my actions over and over and over and over again, sinner. God for us. Have you guys seen how the statement should... There's nothing that should make us say, God for us, and we say, oh yeah, of course. Everything theologically, everything in science should make us say, God for us? How could that ever be? There is nothing innate within me that says God should be for me. There is nothing that I've done in my 30 plus years of life that should say God should be for me. Yet I get to this statement and Paul says, God for us. Let's reverse it. Maybe we can get the significance if we see what it would sound like if we flip the phrase around. What would your response be if it read, God against us? That would be a scary statement. God's wrath against us. God's wrath poured out on us. God's anger directed towards us. God's judgment. For some of you here this morning, that might be actually where you're at. You may view yourself as good, but in reality, you are against God. Same book, Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness. To have God against you is very possible. In fact, that's how we begin life. God against us. And before we say that doesn't sound right, every one of our sins is saying we're against God. And unless you are in Christ, as Christ being the only payment for your sin, then I can't tell you this morning God is for you. You're not part of the us yet. Now, but for us who are saved, Jesus Christ, death upon the cross, payment for our sin, God for us. What does this mean? So this is just our one truth this morning to start with. We've got to prove it. We've got to show the results of it. But let's unpack the truth still. God for us. What does this mean? Imagine with me, take your mind back to your playground days. Elementary school playground days. Some of you don't have to imagine this, but some of us, you might have to imagine this. Just suppose with me that you're one of those individuals who God created in his sovereign wisdom to not be good at sports. Some of you are like, yeah, I know exactly what that means, Pastor. Like, if it was up between you on playground, you lose every single game, no matter what you play. And some of you just kind of give up. But, you know, on your own abilities, you lose every basketball game. But then they're picking teams. And it seems like every class in elementary school has one of those individuals who hits puberty 5 years too early. You know what I'm talking about? The guy who, like, shaves in fifth grade, who's already 6'5", and can dunk without even trying. That kind of guy. And he just happens to be your best friend. And every time when teams are picked, he's on your team. Now how do you feel about the basketball games? Now I'm like, bring it on. That guy right there, like, he's on my team. Actually, probably say, I'm on his team. I'm going to stand in the corner, he's going to do it. But bring it on. He's with me. God for us. Now, it's not just God for us. He flips it around and saying, if God is for us, that's not to make them, well, maybe, you know, because I've just told you two verses earlier that God, who he foreknew, he predestines, and who he predestines, he calls, and who he calls, he justifies, and who he justifies, he glorifies. So he's for us. Who can be against us? Now, I'm telling you, these are rhetorical questions. So Paul's anticipating the answer like, nobody can be against us. But I don't know about you, but I think who can be against us? I'm like, you want the list right now, Paul? Because I can give you the list. And I mean, in fact, see, Paul's given us some of the list already. He's admitted that people could be against us. Just at the end of the chapter, persecution. How does persecution happen? People being against us. Sword. That's an inanimate object. Somebody has to hold the sword and do damage with it. Somebody is against us. I mean, Paul's life is an example of people being against us. I mean, Paul's life was against Christians. And then Paul is radically saved, amazingly, on the road to Damascus, and then people are against Paul. It's not like Paul just gets to a town and says, hey, put me in jail, would you? Like, people are against him. So when I get to this statement, if God be for us, who can be against us? I don't want to get this mental picture of like, everyone's like us. Because I don't think that's what Paul's saying in the least. Who can be against us, I believe, is pushing us to say, nobody can derail God's plan for us. Remember my pickup game of basketball? People can sign up to play us. But as long as I got my 6'5 fifth grader with me, I don't care. You can be against us. He's still going to win. Romans 8. For we know that for those who are loved by God, who love God, that's a big statement there. We only love him because he first loved us. For those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. So when I get to who can be against us, I have to take that verse and push it into this verse and say, okay, so the against us is saying, you're not going to derail God's good plan for his children. Now that is really hard sometimes to take and then look at life and say they match up. Right? I mean that's hard. I mean, for me to say what God is saying is he's for us, therefore nothing will derail his good plan for your life. It can't be against us. But then some of you are filling blanks in right now within your head saying, yeah, but what about this, 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 and this? My mind went to Joseph this week. I think having your brothers sell you into slavery qualifies as people trying to be against you. I cannot imagine spending years as a slave. And then thinking that you are responding well and being treated because you responded well by being falsely accused. And then spending years in prison. And then thinking that you're being faithful in prison, being used of God, and then being forgotten about in prison. I wrap my head around it, don't know. Like, after, like, 1 week, I'd be like, okay, enough is enough. I learned my lesson, God, we're done. Years. Let's just be honest. If I ever got to the point of being second in command in Egypt, like, one of my first responses would be, special ops team, come here. I got a job for you to do. It's up north. There's a group of people you need to take out. Joseph's response is, you did mean it for evil. God meant it for good. You might have been against me, but you did not you did not derail God's good plan for my life. Now, Joseph gets to see it. Joseph sees how it all unfolds. Honestly, some of us never get to see how it all unfolds. Were he just left with the rich truth of Scripture that says, wait a minute here, if God is for us, because God is for us, nothing can derail God's good plan for our life, and we may never see why that's good. Never. But we're left with the truth and saying, okay, do I believe the truth or do I not believe the truth? Now, this is why I'm thankful that there's a truth, God is for us. But then he just doesn't throw the truth out saying, okay, here's the truth. God's for us. Amen. Let's nod our heads. He proves the truth. There's evidence that God's for us. If God is for us, who can be against us? Verse 32 is the proof. How do I know God is for us? He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. If you, like me, read God is for us, there are times when we're honest and saying, yeah, but what about this? Like, God's for me, but that don't look like being for me. God for us. And Paul says, well, actually, let me point you out the ultimate example of what it means for God before you. He did not hold his own son back for you, but willingly gave his son for you. I think some of our response to this, though, still doesn't get where it's supposed to go, because we truthfully do not value the gift of his son like we should. God loves us. John 3 establishes that. Therefore, he gave his son. That same chapter also tells us that God has a love between the Father and the Son. And that love is supremely unique of anything else in this world, anything else in creation. That love between the Father and the Son goes from eternity past and keeps going. That is perfect fellowship between God the Father and God the Son. And God, with the perfect love for his Son, would send his Son to be born, to go through a suffering-filled life, watching the Son that he loves perfectly, uniquely, ones we will never comprehend, and then die. So you can tell a lot by a person, by the gifts they give, right? So we just went through a Christmas season. Some of you guys exchanged gifts. Last week I told about the family who gave my family growing up a whole box of aluminum foil as a gift. Some of you came up afterwards like, what kind of person would give aluminum foil? I don't know. I don't remember who they were, okay? Like, but we can tell a lot by a person, by the gifts they kind of give. We can tell a lot by the relationship based upon what they give. So, like, my gifts to my wife are, like, thought out. Like, who is she? What does she need? What does she want? And I want my gifts to communicate, I love you. Like, I thought about you. Now, there are some times where my gifts actually communicate, like, I love you, but I don't know you at all. Okay? So I have four sisters. Love them. Some of them live in different countries. Some of them I only talk to, like, every other year. I still love them. They're family. But come Christmas, I have no idea what they even like anymore. So what do I give them? A really, really, really meaningful gift. Cash. Right? Like, that's, like, everyone's wish list. And I know. It's like, I'm like, I know this says, like, I don't know you, and that's honest, I don't know you, but I still love you, and so I hope this cash helps you. Go spend it for something you do like. Sometimes, like, gifts communicate, we love you, and, like, it's just, you know, it's the generic gift, the gift card, you know. Like, here, just take the gift card, go spend it, because we love you. What does the gift of Jesus Christ that he gave his son reveal about God? Because that's where he goes here, like, God's for us. And let me prove to you that God is for you. He didn't even hold back his own son. He gave him up freely to you. So what does the fact that God gave his son reveal about God for us? I would say it reveals he loves us. That he would give what He loves from eternity past to us shows that He loves us. I think it reveals that He knows us. Is there anything else that we need more than that gift? That is the gift we need the most. All. And He gives it up for us. I would say that God is in control. That at the fullness of time, He arranges everything within creation to bring the gift that we need at the right time to provide for the salvation. So the days where I think, God, it feels like You're against me right now. The moments where I think, God, have You just forgotten about me right now? God, have You lost control right now? Paul says, well, actually have hope, and I want you to stop and remember, He is for you. And you can know that because He gave His Son for us. That is the evidence of every single day. Jesus Christ is the evidence that God is for us. That doesn't go away. That's me keep on coming back to it and saying, He's for me. I know He's for me. I can look to the cross. He's for me. He gave up His Son for me. He's for us. Now, that's the evidence. There's a result. And the result leads to hope. Verse 32, He did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us. Question then, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? I can say amen right away, but there's still some wrestle to do with that verse. Now here's what He's doing. He's for us. I'll prove it. He gave His Son for us. And then He leads to a question. So if He's for us and He gave His Son for us, then the conclusion that Paul gets to then is, then how will He not also graciously give us all things? See, what Paul does is he argues from the greater to the lesser. So the greatest thing is I sacrifice, God says, the thing I love, Jesus Christ, for you to suffer and to die. Greatest. That doesn't it stand to conclude that if I gave up the greatest, that I'd also give up everything else. That I'd also give you all things. This is where we struggle so often, I believe, in our lives and our relationship with God. I don't think we get to points in our life too often where we doubt that God gave us His Son. I mean, that's like foundational 101 to Christianity. God gave His Son. We say amen. But we doubt what God will give today. We don't doubt that God gave His Son. We doubt whether God does anything for me right now. We don't doubt whether God gave His Son. We doubt whether God will provide in this moment. We don't doubt that God gave His Son. We doubt whether God will remember us right now. See, we don't doubt the greater. We actually doubt the lesser things that God could do. This is a longer quote. Part of it's actually in your notes. It simply defies redemptive logic to allow yourself at any moment in your life to think that God would go to the extent that He goes to provide you with salvation and then lose you along the way. If He controlled nature and history so that the right time Jesus came to live and die and rise again on your behalf, if He worked by grace to expose you to the truth and gave you the heart to believe, and if He now works to bring the events of the universe to final glory, does it make any sense that He would fail to provide you with everything you need between your conversion and your final resurrection? But somehow we're tempted to believe that He hasn't. Somehow we're tempted to believe that God would work from eternity past to author salvation, to promise salvation, that God would work, Romans 8:28, that God would work to foreknow us, to predestine us, to call us, to justify us, to promise glory for us, and then forget us today. And you think that doesn't make sense when you say it, but that's what we do. And Paul's saying, wait a minute, the fact that he can do the greater should prove to you every moment of your life that he can do the lesser and that he will. What can we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He did not spare his own son. He didn't hold his own son back, but he freely, willingly gave his son up for us. How then will he not give us all things? Suppose with me today, hypothetical, another hypothetical. Suppose hypothetically you won a brand new Lamborghini. For those who don't know, no, that's expensive, okay? Nice car, okay? Brand new Lamborghini, all yours. And in fact, before your like sarcasm comes back to me, well, I got to pay taxes on that, I can't afford the taxes. Taxes included, okay? Lamborghini, taxes included, it's all yours. You post on Facebook, like, giving rides out in my Lamborghini later today. And then you go to pick it up from the dealer. And there's a big photo op, and they pass you the title for the Lamborghini, and you got the title, and you smile for the newspapers. They take your picture. And then everybody leaves, and there's a kind of awkward, like, pause as the dealer just kind of looks at you like, what now? And you're like, well, I need the keys. Like, I can't drive off with the keys. And he looks at you like, what are you talking about? The advertisement said nothing about you getting keys. It said you get a Lamborghini. You got the Lamborghini. You got the title. Enjoy it. You're like, but I need the keys to do anything with the Lamborghini. I mean, a Lamborghini without the keys, I mean, the only good it is park it in your driveway and make your neighbors jealous of you. Until they realize that you don't have keys anyway, so then they're just going to laugh at you. To think that God would save us through the death of his own son and then doubt whether God would give us his forgiveness this moment in our life, that God would sustain us in this moment in our life, that God would give us hope and joy in this moment in our life, is to think that God would play a cruel joke, to give us a wonderful gift, and then not fully equip us with the ability to use it. To say that he can do this, that he did do this, is to say that he will meet every one of our needs. Now, we need to define the all things before we're done. Because I think some of you read all things and you hear all things and your cynic response is, but I've prayed for things that qualify under all things. I haven't gotten them. Like, I hear all things, Pastor, and let me tell you some things. They're part of all. And things, they didn't happen. I mean, and he'll freely give us all things, is heard by the person who just finds out that their family fell apart. How is it heard by the spouse who prays for the spouse to be healed and the spouse isn't healed? And you say, wait a minute, dear, all things, where does that come from? How do we hear the all things statement when work's not going the way we want it to go? So there's one side of the equation, I think some people hear it almost as a cynic, where we hear, and God will give us all things, and we think, yeah, right. Been there, tried that. Like, what's the fine print? Like, we're just waiting for, like, the radio commercials where they give us this amazing thing, and then, like, the next 30 seconds is the guy fast-talking, and we don't even know what he's saying. Like, there's got to be fine print to the all things, right? Some of you that are on the other end of the spectrum, you hear all things, and you're like, like, there's some things I didn't get for Christmas that would qualify under all things. And so, God, so just now that you're giving me the promise of all things, let's get busy, okay? So, all thing number one, God. And once that's taken care of, I'll give you all the thing number two. What does it mean that God gave us all things? I started the service in 2 Peter 1, verse number 3. And I think it's crucial to go back there. 2 Peter 1:3 tells us His divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and to godliness through the knowledge of Christ who has called us to His own glory. All things. But God has given me everything that I need today for life and for godliness. And the second that I don't have everything I need for life and I pass away is evidence that God has ordained that moment in my life to be glorified with Him. And that God has ordained everything in my life that I need today for godliness. Which means, not that there's not a list like there's a list here in Romans 8, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, tribulation, distress, but that God has given us all things to deal with the persecution, famine, tribulation, distress, nakedness, danger, and sword. That God has not withheld any grace, any mercy, any comfort, any privilege, any spiritual or temporal blessing, which is good for me today. Now, I think the real problem is you and I, we don't always agree with God on what's good. We're like the little kids that are convinced that double scoops of ice cream and pizza is a healthy diet, while our parents are trying to convince us that vegetables are good. And we do the same thing with God. Joseph could easily have been convinced that prison, slavery, and forgotten about is not qualified under good. And I think most of us would try to agree with him. But God gives all things, which means that God has given Joseph every good thing that he needed in that moment. What are the implications for this? Hope. Hope. The realization that today what you face, Christian, is not the outworking of an angry, vengeful God coming to get you. But what you are experiencing today is the outworking of a perfect plan of God who is for you. Who is working for you. I think so often we look at our lives and we think about things that happen and we just kind of conclude like we have this picture of God just lightning bolt time. This means that when your car breaks down, it is not God's vengeful, wrathful attack against you. It is God's working for you. It means that in those moments where you feel life is just falling apart and you have no idea what's happening, you can at least say, I know that God is for me. And I may not be able to fill in all the blanks and understand what's happening, but I understand that my God is for me. And it doesn't look like it right now, but I can go back to the cross and I say, wait a minute, He's for me, I can see it. He gave His Son. Today He's for me. Christian, do you have hope? Do you? Hope is possible. It's right here. There's a God who is for you. He showed it by giving His Son for you. Will He not also give you everything else you need today? Because He's for you. And if you think that maybe you're the one of the exceptions, then let's just finish by reading the last few verses. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ now? Shall those tribulations separate us from the love of Christ? Shall distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? No. In all these things, we are more than conquerors, not because we're really good, through Him who loved us, Christ. For I am sure that neither death nor life, angels nor rulers, things present or anything to come in this year, nor powers, nor heights, nor depths, nor anything else in all creation. You love how that, there's no wiggle room now, people. Nothing else that your imagination can put in that blank will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You can have hope today. God is for you. Would you pray? Father God, thank you. We begin by confessing where we doubt that you are for us. Where we look lightly on your gift of your Son, and it looks to us then that you don't care in this moment. And we confess that. Father, I pray that you grow in us faith, hope, that we rest in you. In Jesus' name, and all God's people say, amen.